Earl's going to lead us in prayer before we get into this study.
We're grateful to you, Father, for this opportunity that we have to be here tonight. Thank you for this comfortable place. We thank you that we can gather without fear. And we pray that you'd help us never to take these things for granted. We pray that you'll be with Rick tonight as he leads us in this study of 3 John. Be with the other teachers and the other students in the other classes. Help us all, Father, to benefit from the time we spend together here tonight. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. We're finishing up our studies in the epistles of John, not including Revelation. I don't know if we call Revelation an epistle or not. Seems to be a little bit different from that. And tonight we're doing our first lesson in 3 John. We'll be finishing up 3 John next Wednesday evening. John's audience seems to narrow as we go through these epistles. To whom is the first letter written? Doesn't really say, but I think there's an implication.
Churches.
Yeah, churches, Christians. It doesn't really say whether it's to a church or a region or anything like that, but talks about my little children, people who have, and brethren and things such as that. So really Christians in general. And 2 John is written to whom? Earl?
It is written...
Anybody can answer, I'm just saying.
Let somebody else go ahead and answer.
The elect lady or...
Which appears to be a what?
A congregation.
A church, yeah, an individual church. And then 3 John is written to an individual. And, you know, a lot of, you know, especially 1 and 2 John kind of covers some of the same ideas and themes. And 3 John does to some extent, too. And there are words of encouragement and words of warning in all three of these epistles. But before we get into the text, especially in light of the context of 3 John, I think it is important for us to consider the culture in which these letters were written, especially when it comes to the theme of hospitality, which does come up quite a bit here in 3 John. In the first century, where did people stay when they came into a town? Did they stay at the closest Testament Inn or something like that? Or no, they didn't have that. Where did they dine? They didn't have fast food. They didn't have any of these things. So they were dependent upon what?
Hospitality.
Yeah, hospitality, and oftentimes the hospitality of strangers. And we even see that in the Old Testament quite a bit, that hospitality is a very big thing. These days, when someone comes to visit us, they're pretty much independent. I mean, they don't really, you know, need us to take them and find food or a place to find shelter. You know, they can go stay in a motel or go to a restaurant or something like that. So it's a little bit different these days. Not that we certainly don't have means and ways in which we can practice hospitality. But in that day and time, it was to some extent a matter of survival for people. If they didn't receive hospitality, they were out in the cold, maybe without food. And so it was a little more crucial in that regard. Like I said, not that we don't have our own means of practicing hospitality today. And we'll probably talk about that as we get toward the end of this first part of this letter. One note that I wanted to, and I mentioned this to Earl the other day, but I was listening to Earl's lessons just to make sure that, you know, I was caught up on things. And he said that 2 John was the shortest book in the Bible. And then I was listening to somebody, and they said 3 John was the shortest book in the Bible. So I cut and pasted each one into my word processor. And even though 2 John has fewer verses, 3 John has fewer words in some versions, which is interesting. I checked it a couple of times. I think I've got the note here. But in the King James and in the New King James, 3 John has fewer words. But in the ESV or the NASB, 3 John has more words. So Earl's right, since he uses the NASB and so do I. But so they're both about the same length, really, depending on how it... What I did find interesting, and I don't know if you use... the NASB 1995, or the, I think it's the, which one is it? I was noticing. A couple of the versions have 15 verses in 2 John. And I think it's the ESV and the NASB 1995, if I recall. And most versions have 14 verses, and all they do is basically take the 14th verse and throw another number in there, and I don't know why. So that's just a peculiar thing that happens, but I kept thinking there's 14 verses, and I was reading another version of the Bible, and I said, wait, there's 15 verses here, so that's unusual. But we're going to be studying 14 verses this evening. When I first began thinking about this studying, I go, boy, that's going to be tough to cover, you know, to make this stretch out for two classes, but it's not going to be difficult at all. I'm probably going to have trouble, you know, keeping up with what I want to get through this evening. Just one thought, and it's kind of an overview of 3 John from the Rick Harrington perspective, for what that's worth. You know, I read and reread this letter over and over again in preparation for this study, and I kind of came away with a picture that developed of a series of events that seems to precede John writing this letter to Gaius. And I can't be dogmatic about this, that this is exactly what transpired, but it does seem possible, or plausible even, and it does fit the content of the letter. So it appears, if you read the entire letter and kind of see what's happening here, that initially John wrote a letter to the local church of which Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius were all members. And he sent it by a group of brethren who had gone out preaching as well, it seems, to the Gentiles. And we'll see all this as we read it. Well, Diotrephes, the leader and spokesman for the church, who wanted the preeminence, did not receive these brethren or the letter. And even spoke evil of John and perhaps the other apostles in general, and put out of the church any who would receive them. So this seems like this may have happened. And assuming these are the same brethren, Gaius himself did apparently receive them into his home, showing hospitality to them. And then they returned to the church from which they were sent, which appears to be the church John himself is a member of, and reported back to them what had transpired with both Diotrephes and Gaius. And now, John is writing directly to Gaius, it seems to me, to assure him that he is acting faithfully, that he's aware of what's going on with the church there and with Diotrephes, and he's intending to come himself to resolve it. So I can't say that, you know, dogmatically this is 100% what happened, but it does fit the content of what we read in this letter. And just a couple nuts and bolts, and I know this is, you know, Earl and Ray kind of went over these things, and I'm not going to spend a tremendous amount of time on any time, really, for that matter. As is with the letters of 1st and 2nd John, there does not seem to be any good reason to think that John the Apostle did not write this letter. You know, so I don't think there's really any room for discussion there. Nobody really thinks that unless they're kind of, you know, out there a little bit and trying to cause problems. And probably written about the same time as those other letters, toward the end of the first century. I think the early 90s or something is what some people think, but I think it's hard to pinpoint that. John is, you know, I don't know if he's the last surviving apostle at this time, but appears to be, you know, that he was going to be the last surviving apostle. Well, let's go ahead and read through the letter. It's short, as we discussed. And Ray Conies, can you read 1 through 8, please, of 3 John? Now you knew we were going to be reading this, right?
The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth.
You're in the wrong, you're in 2 John, but if you want to read,
yes.
Like that better.
Do we have time? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth.
All right, and Mike Youngblood, can you read verses 9 through 14, or 15, depending on what version you're using?
It'll be 14, okay. But I could, whichever one you want.
So verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from Paul and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I have many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you, our friends. Greet the friends by name.
Thank both of you for that. All right, well, let's just go ahead. What I'm going to do here is we're just going to take the text a section at a time and just kind of work through it and talk about it as we read it. And the first thing we see in verse 1 here is the first part of verse 1 is, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And I know Earl talked about John referring to himself as the elder, which he also did in 2 John. And I have to agree with Earl that even though John may have very well could have been an elder, he is, I think, simply being descriptive here of his age and perhaps even drawing attention maybe to the wisdom and perspective that comes from age. And you know, a couple of things that make me think about that is if he were appealing to his authority, and I think this came up in class when Earl went over this, what would he appeal to?
His apostleship.
Yeah, he would appeal to his apostleship. Why wouldn't he appeal to the fact that he was an elder if he was appealing to his authority? Yeah, the authority for an elder would be the church of which he is overseen as part of, not any other church. So it seems to me, as Earl pointed out, that this is probably just descriptive of who he is. And he's probably known, you know, there are other Johns, obviously, but maybe, you know, the way he wrote this, it was a way of identifying himself, even though I'm sure Gaius didn't need that. So that, you know, that's my take on that. If you have any other comments you want to make about that, feel free. And then he says, to the beloved Gaius. So our first question is, who is this Gaius? Well, there are actually four Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament. Gaius of Macedonia in Acts 19:29. Another Gaius of Romans 16:23. Gaius of Corinth, and maybe the same Gaius as the one of Romans 16:23 mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14. That Paul's thankful he only baptized Gaius and not so many other people. And then Gaius of Derbe in Acts 20 and verse 4. And, you know, from my understanding, the name Gaius was just the same as the name, you know, David or Jim or John would be to us today. A very common name. This Gaius may be one of them. It may not be any of them. But, you know, the point about Gaius is that it's really not his name that's important. It's his character in this epistle. But, you know, we really don't know who he is, and anything would be conjecture on that. But how does John refer to Gaius here in this first verse?
Whom I love in truth.
Whom I love in truth, or beloved. I think who, beloved is what the beloved, I pray. And then he also says, whom I love in truth. And he calls him beloved. I didn't have the whom I love in truth. We're going to talk about that in a second. But beloved is the first thing I wanted to point out. And he refers to him as beloved four times in this short chapter. And it seems from everything I think we see here is that you know, this is not a casual expression, but it's actually a term of endearment and affection. He also refers to him as one of his children in verse 4, which might imply what? that he converted him. And we saw that quite a bit in 1 John, didn't we? My children. And he may have been very involved, you know, even with some in this church. But, you know, it seems like he might have actually been involved in Gaius' conversion. If you look at verse 14 or 15, depending on what version you're using, John closes the epistle here. He says, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. So apparently they've got some mutual people here that they're greeting as well. So there seems to be an ongoing relationship that John, the Apostle John, had here with this Gaius. And as Earl pointed out, he also says in verse 1, whom I love in truth. Now some versions say in the truth, but the word the in that phrase is interpolated by the translator. So I think what he's saying, I have a sincere love for you. I don't think he's saying I love in the truth, which is something we should all do anyway. We should all love our brethren. But I think there is, you know, a connection that we have with certain people sometimes that we just get close and they're just, we bond with them. I mean, we even see that in the life of Jesus to some extent, don't we? Who was his inner circle? Yeah, Peter, James, and John, and why those three, you know, he seemed to take with them everywhere and do things with, we don't know, but not that he loved the others any less, but, you know, sometimes we just have a connection with people more so than others, and you wonder if maybe that's the way John was with Gaius here, but, you know, the text, it seems to me, seems to indicate that they were quite close. All right, question number one on the sheet. What is John's prayer for Gaius? Okay, he prays that he may be in good health as what?
As it goes well with your soul.
Okay, yeah. The New American Standard says, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. You know, and he doesn't say above all that you're in good health, but he says in all respects you're in good health and prosper just as your soul prospers. What does in all respects compass? Encompass, I meant to say. Physically, he says physically in good health. What else, buddy?
In all aspects of his life.
Yeah, you know, financially. You know, mentally, emotionally, you know, have a good job. All these, he's saying, you know, I wish all these things upon you, you know, and that they prosper just as your soul prospers. So what does John's prayer, this is the second half of question one, prayer clearly demonstrate about what he thinks about Gaius' spiritual well-being? Yeah, he's got confidence in it. He can say, hey, I hope everything in your life is going how your soul's going. So he's saying that. And I was thinking about that. You know, what if this prayer was made on my behalf and God granted it? Hey, Rick, I hope, you know, everything in your life goes as well as things are going with your soul. I mean, would I have a walker and an oxygen tank? You know, would I be laying in a hospital bed? Or would I be able to run a marathon? You know, would I be financially comfortable, these things? And, you know, that's something to think about. Could this prayer be said about me? And if it were, what would my condition be? I've often wondered, you know, when you read the Old Testament and even the Gospels and the New Testament, oftentimes leprosy is kind of a type for what?
Sin.
And I've often thought, what if a person's character, their sin, was visible in the form of leprosy? How would people look to us? You know, how would I look to them? What would they see when they looked at me? And, you know, that's kind of John's point here to Gaius. Say, hey, I really pray that you know, everything in your life goes as well as things are going with your spiritual life.
And how would we look to ourselves in the mirror?
Exactly, yeah. How would we look to ourselves? So, it's a good exercise to think about. But, you know, the thing is, John's focus is not on the physical here for Gaius, saying, hey, I just hope everything goes great for you. It's on the spiritual, isn't it? It's on his confidence in the spiritual character of this individual. But there is an implication here about Christians prospering physically and financially that it's okay, isn't it? You know, James, or I think it's James, talks about, you know, mind those who are rich in this world. There's nothing wrong with doing well, you know, physically. You know, bodily exercise profits little, but it does profit. Doesn't profit eternally, but it may profit as long as you live on this earthen thing. And go ahead, Earl.
I think John's prayer here implies that if somebody's spiritual house is in order, they should be able to handle prosperity and all these other things that come along. Yeah. If their spiritual house is in order.
And sometimes if their house, spiritual house isn't in order, sometimes they can't handle that. Exactly. I think that's a very good point. As I was thinking about this, I thought of what we're told in Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Zach, can you read those verses, Psalms 1, 1 through 3?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers.
Yeah, and that's really a promise of the psalm that, you know, and it's a hard, fast promise that if you do this, this will be the result. But a principle that if we put God first, if we devote ourselves to him, then everything else is going to fall into place. And it really isn't that what Jesus says in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of his righteousness. Stop worrying about all this stuff. You know where you're going to get your clothes. You know, how you're going to do this. He says, you know, worry about serving God and the rest will be taken care of. And that's a promise we have. And it seems that Gaius is an individual that had this type of perspective and focus. Question number two. To what specifically did brethren bear witness to regarding Gaius? Some people call him Gaius, but I like Gaius better. Yeah, he said, I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. And I thought, what does the ESV say? New American says, bore witness to your truth.
Testify to your truth.
Okay. Can you possess truth? And that's kind of a weird way to put it, but you know, that was my question when I read that. Well, can you possess wisdom? Can you possess knowledge? You know, if you can, you know, can you possess the Holy Spirit? Seems to me if we can possess these things, we can possess truth. I was thinking about what it says in Romans 8, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That if we are, you know, walking in truth, and then the Spirit, which I think even the Word of God itself bears witness with our spirit, our truth, that we are children of God.
The truth, we have the truth.
Exactly, yeah. So we can, yeah. But it's just, I thought it was funny. This is, you know, they bore witness to your truth. Not that we can each have our own version of the truth, but that your truth is that truth that God has delivered to us through his spirit, through his word. Scott?
It's in these verses, it's not just having it, it's walking.
Oh, exactly. Oh, yeah. And that's, you know, and that's how what we see that Gaius is doing throughout what we're told here. Yeah, it's you know, but I think that is the point, that if you do possess it, you will walk in it. Go ahead, Zach.
I was going to say it along that line. The English Standard says, and testify to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. So it's like you have the truth when you are walking in the truth.
Exactly, yeah. You don't have it if you're not. You know, the Pharisees knew the Word of God, but they weren't practicing the Word of God so often, or some, you know, most of them, at least not from the New Testament. There are so many others that we could cite in the scriptures. What does John refer to here as his greatest joy? Question number three.
His children walking in the truth.
Yeah, that's his greatest joy, that his children, I have no greater joy than this to hear of my children walking in the truth. You know, we like to rejoice with the successes and achievements of others, don't we? When, you know, when somebody gets a new job, we think it's great. Or when, you know, someone gets pregnant or gets married or all these things, it's something to rejoice in. But what should be our greatest thing to rejoice in is that they're faithful to God. I was watching, I think it was the U.S. Open tennis. I watch tennis. It's the sport I watch more than anything else. Watch a little golf, but I usually fall asleep during that. But there was this up-and-coming young tennis player came out of the college playing college tennis, and he was playing in the Pro-Match U.S. Open, playing the number one player in the world. He's playing that well. And his dad is also his coach. And he was being interviewed about his son, and he said, "Boy, you must be awfully proud of Ben. You know, he's playing the number one player in the world." He goes, "Yeah, I really am." He says, "But I'm more proud of the person he's become off the court." And that really touched me and said a lot about his father. That as much as his son was able to achieve, you know, from this physical worldly perspective, what he was really focused on was what he was achieving in his character and in his life. And you know, I don't know, for those of us who might have gone to Florida College or part of churches throughout, you know, every once in a while somebody will come through these doors that I haven't seen or talked to in nearly 30 years. And the fact that they're coming here to worship God is an encouragement, because there are a lot of things that can happen in 30 years. A lot of ways to fall away. And to see brethren who, you know, I knew back then still remaining faithful. And I always try to say something to that effect. It's great to see that you're staying, you know, staying true to God and serving him, you know, at least for any appearance sake or anything like that. So it should bring us joy, and that should be our greatest joy. You know, with all the things, you know, in this world that can draw us away from God, it is an encouraging thing to see people continuing to serve God throughout their lives. What is John's assurance and encouragement to Gaius as he states it in verse 5? And this is kind of interesting what he says here, I think, that kind of fits with the context of the entire letter. If somebody just wants to read verse 5, but what is his encouragement to him?
Well, it ties in with verse 4, see you walking in truth. In that, we're seeing your faithfulness, whatever you're accomplishing with brethren, especially when they're strangers.
Yeah. So he's actually pointing to something that is tangible. That we see that you're walking in truth. There's evidence that you're walking in truth by the way you treated these strangers. But he seems to be, from what I can see here, he's assuring John, "Hey, John, what you're doing is what you need to be doing." That there might be some hesitancy on John's part this is me interpolating this a little bit, but there may have been some hesitancy on John's part that, you know, is what I'm doing right here? Because if what I suggested earlier is correct, you know, look at verses 9 and 10, again, what we're told about Diotrephes. I'll just go ahead and read that. And here's what John says to Gaius: "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." Well, Diotrephes didn't receive the brethren, but what does it appear Gaius has done? He's received them. He's gone against Diotrephes, at least if this is all fitting together the way I think it might be, that he's received them. And notice what we're told over in 2 John 9 through 11. Earl, can you go ahead and read that, please?
"Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, Do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds.
Yeah, and you can maybe see Diotrephes saying, hey, these guys are false teachers. You know, the message they're bringing is not right. I'm not going to receive them. That could be his, you know, at least the smokescreen he's putting up here. You know, his motive apparently is self-serving because he wants to have the preeminence. But you could see somebody like this saying, hey, we're not allowing these people in here because what they're teaching isn't right. And Johnson even speaks evil of them, you know, of us, which I think is a reference to the apostles, perhaps. But here's Gaius receiving him when Diotrephes isn't, and John's writing him say, hey, what you're doing is right. You know, don't hesitate. So that's kind of my take on what might be happening here, and that he might be reassuring Gaius that this is, you know, you're doing what you need to be doing here.
Yeah, I think that's, you know, you marry things like truth, walking in truth, comparing Gaius to Diotrephes, and he was receiving strangers and, you know, being hospitable, or Diotrephes is clearly being, you know, different or not receiving them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5, you know, we could read the whole context, but it starts in verse 43, but down to verse 46, it says, for you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There's a different kind of love. That kind of love isn't just having over your friends and expecting something in return. It's meeting strangers. It's true hospitality, which Gaius is clearly doing. Diotrephes is not, and that's how he's walking in truth by John's estimation.
Exactly.
John
can say the things about him that he's been saying. I think that's exactly right. But you know, I was wondering if this assurance to him might be part of that. You know, is there some possibility that, you know, the church may be splitting over this, you know, in that regard. I mean, it seems to me that Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius are all members of the same congregation. That's why John's referring to these individuals as he's writing to Gaius. Go ahead, Zach.
I was also thinking that maybe part of the reason that John is writing this encouragement to Gaius is because Diotrephes evidently is trying to put people out of the church for receiving
people. Yeah, and he may have already done that with Gaius. You know, I was wondering about that. If he's putting people out of the church who are receiving these strangers that we're going to talk about shortly, then if Gaius may be one of them. You know, so it we don't know. We don't know that, but there does seem to be something happening here as a result of that. Do you have a comment, Neil? All right, so who are these strangers that John mentions? Are they just somebody passing through town, or can we ascertain a little bit more about them as we read this text? Okay, do you have any thoughts specifically?
What he says in verse 8, that they're fellow workers with the truth.
Okay, yeah, so they are Christians. Okay, and what else have we learned about them? They're fellow workers with the truth. It seems that they are bearing witness in verse 6 to Gaius's love before the church. What church would that possibly be? Yeah, and it seems like, and like I said, it seems that they were sent out from that church, from what I'm seeing, and that they've returned, told him about Diotrephes, but also told him about Gaius, and perhaps some things about Demetrius as well. So that's what I, you know, like I said, we can't be dogmatic about any of this, but it does seem to fit the content of what we're doing here. But these brothers, they were strangers to Gaius, weren't they? Obviously, Gaius didn't know them. They were strangers to him. But as Mike was pointing out, he still welcomed them and took care of their needs.
It sounds like in verse 5, there's beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers. So it sounds like there's
Yeah, well, I'm reading the NASB, so, and it says especially when they are strangers. So I'm wondering if it's just an emphasis that these are brethren who were strangers. That, so, you know, it just depends, but I can see your point there. And, you know, and the "when they are" is italicized in the New American, so.
Diotrephes was because he was jealous. Gaius took care of these strangers, and maybe people respected him more for that, and they didn't, you know, here's Diotrephes doing whatever.
That's next Wednesday, so you can ask that question. Go ahead, Zach. We don't want to get into that now, and again, we'll finish tonight. Go ahead.
This wasn't my original point, but regarding the strangers, the ESV says, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So that implies, at least according to the ESV translators, they thought the brothers themselves.
Yeah, that's kind of my perspective as well. So
I was going to make a different point. I just wanted to touch on that since it came up.
Only one point per comment.
Oh, okay. Okay. Comment number two, then. I was going to say, in the latter part of verse 6, it says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Makes it sound like they are still there with him. He hasn't sent them away yet.
Or he's saying that he sent them, they sent them back with this letter.
That's a possibility.
So the first letter he sent, you know, went to Diotrephes and never got to the church. You know, so now he's sending them back again to Gaius, it seems to me, is what's happened here. So now you send them on their way. And it seems to me, you know, he talks about verse 7, "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." That sounds like Paul. You know, he goes, hey, we didn't rob churches. You know, or we robbed churches to take care of you in some cases, but, you know, he wouldn't take money from the Gentile churches. And so it seems like these brethren may be going out to Gentile churches and serving and preaching and serving people like that. So, you know, they seem to almost be sent out on some kind of mission, one of which was to go to the church where they were, deliver a letter, which Diotrephes, you know, squashed. And now, you know, they've gone back and reported to John, and now they're back again with this other letter. That seems to be what's going on here, and I don't want to get into too much of that. We got about 7 minutes, so we need to keep moving here to get through the section here. I did want to ask, you know, what does it mean to do something in a manner worthy of God? Question 7. Go ahead, Karen.
Something that came to mind, and I don't know if this is the answer you were looking for, but something...
I'm not sure it will be either. I don't know what I'm looking for necessarily, but it's a strange expression. Go ahead.
But an example that I thought of, and this is something even we do here, the church is financially able to help or financially support a preacher somewhere else, and what manner that looks like. And when we do that, that helps a preacher in another area preach and spread the gospel and spread that word around. So we're helping that ministry somewhere. I think that's a worthy spiritual cause.
And it's a reflection of God in a sense too, if you think about that, because, you know, God is generous and he's, you know, he gives and he expects us to give. And I think that's kind of the idea that I was thinking about. You know, I have my own company, and we work in the service industry doing electrical work, and I'm a little particular sometimes about the quality of work. I want things done a certain way by my guys. And, you know, every once in a while, I'll hear of or I'll see some quality that I'm like, hey, that's not worthy of us. That I don't want my name on that. I remember years ago, I did a bunch of work in a restaurant, and I had, you know, I spent all this time, this is back when I worked in the field, which was a long time ago, but I spent all this time making this conduit right, all neat, and, you know, kind of following the contours of the building, and then the audio guys came in and threw up a couple pieces of conduit next to mine, and it just looked horrible, and I don't want my name on that at all. But if we do something that is, you know, a poor reflection of God, then it's not worthy of God. It's not worthy of what he would want us to do, I think, may be the point. And what Gaius was doing was, you know, in a manner worthy of God. Let's go ahead and we'll get into verse 8 here to wrap things up for tonight. And he says, "Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. And you may not understand my question here. Sometimes I'll go back and look at questions I wrote a year ago or something like that. I go, what in the world did I mean? I have no idea what I was looking for. So I understand if you have no idea what I'm looking for. But what does John say is being accomplished by supporting these strangers in their work? Did you get what I was looking for?
You became co-participants with them in it.
Yeah, you became fellow workers with the truth. You know, I was thinking about that. I think a really good example about that is when soldiers go to war, they don't just drop them off in the middle of the battlefield and leave them on their own to fend for themselves, do they? What has to happen?
They need support.
They need infrastructure, don't they? They need cooks. They need medical. They need housing. They need all of these things. They need electricity these days. You know, internet, I mean, that's, you know, it's, we're high tech these days, but there are probably as many people supporting these soldiers oftentimes as there are working or out in the field or more. Yeah, Earl worked on a ship. I was wondering about the Navy ship, Earl. You know, how many sailors were out there, you know, as, you know, more combat ready, and how many people were doing the other stuff? Who's the most important? I mean, they're all doing it. One cannot happen without the other. And it seems to me that's a great lesson for us. You know, I think sometimes, you know, we think that the ones on the front lines are dedicating their lives more effectively to God than everybody else, those who are out there preaching and teaching. But that's not the case. We can't all be hands. We can't all be eyes. You know, some of us are ears or toes or whatever, noses or whatever else that might be. But all these things help the body function together, and we are equally, you know, working together. Ephesians talks about that, knit together, you know, performing the work that God has in mind. And, you know, I think sometimes we think, well, all I'm doing is, I'm writing cards, or I'm just, you know, giving, you know, what finances I can. But John says here that if you support these men, you are fellow workers with the truth. And it's nothing to be sneezed at. We all have our places. I remember years ago, some of you might know who Harry Pickup Jr. is. And I know I've told this story before. But in my late 20s, early 30s, I was seriously considering preaching. I'd done some, and I actually had gone overseas and done some work. And I was talking to Harry Pickup Jr., and Harry offered to take me aside and kind of mentor me, which was a wonderful thing. I knew him well from being at Florida College and in the musical group there, which he kind of spearheaded at one point. And he said, Rick, you need to know something, though. And it turned out we moved away, so it didn't work out, but it was fine. But he says, you can be just as effective and as just as good of a Christian without ever preaching, without ever, you know, doing this for a living or sacrifice, you know, feeling. He says, you don't have to preach to be the best Christian you can be. And, you know, and I think in my head, I kind of have, if I don't do this, then I'm not serving God well enough. And he's like, no, Rick, you don't have to worry about that. And a very wise man. And I really appreciated those words. And they meant a lot to me. That we can be just as effective in our lives, you know, going to school, being a school teacher, driving a bus, being retired, writing cards, encouraging people, doing things like that, giving, just any little thing can do something that we have no idea what the repercussions of that act might be. And we are fellow workers with the truth, as John says here. Zach.
Your comment when you're talking about the ship and the people who are battle ready and the people supporting them, and who's more important or who's the most important. The most important is God, who we're serving. And just like in Colossians, it says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It doesn't matter which job you're doing, you're working for God. Whatever you're finding to do for God, do it with your might.
And if we do it with all our might, then we are glorifying God and doing things in a manner worthy of God in our lives. Great point. So,
you know, one thing that we're always encouraged to do when a visitor comes in is, you know, try and, we always say, you know, give us a chance to get to meet you afterwards or put a visitor card in the back and whatnot. And I think that's always a good thing to do. I personally benefit greatly from just shaking a visitor's hand. You know, so many times just being here, there have been people that I've been introduced to that we have conversations, we share a history. You know, just in about 3 or 4 or 5 minutes of conversation, you can find out that you share a lot of history. That is incredibly encouraging. And I always think that relationship always helps us encourage each other as well, being fellow workers in this way. So, you know, just traveling around to places and stuff, there's lots of ways we could be encouraged and encourage others in the way that John's, you know, praising Gaius for here.
I think that's exactly right. Thank you for that. And thank you all for your kind attention and good comments.